Morning, church. Morning. Yeah, before we get to the Word of God, just one more announcement. Two Thursdays ago, the Lord gave our church another opportunity to help our neighbors. This time, I believe our church went to Balamban, Tabogon, and Asturias. And one of the highlights from the team that went there, one pastor, rather, that we ministered to his church in Living Word Balamban under Pastor Lanny, he gave a report to our missions team, and he said that we got to minister to some Muslims, right? And the Sunday after that, the day that we had our mission trip there, Pastor Lanny's church was packed. Okay? And in fact, there was one comment from one of the Muslims who received help at these Christians are great people because they bother to help us. And so through that small act of mercy and grace, we get to praise and worship our Lord. And so we praise the Lord for that, church. Hallelujah. Back in 2016, the Lord gave my wife the privilege to visit Coron. Who here has been to Coron? It's still just a handful. I too haven't been there. That's why I have to quote my wife on this. And during the course of her stay in Coron, she went to Mount Tapias. And Mount Tapias is a place where visitors go in the hope of getting the best view of the sunset there. And my wife loves catching sunsets. And when she trekked, because it was a 700-step climb to the peak of Mount Tapias, but to her, it was worth it. And on that peak, she took this photo. And I don't think the photo, as beautiful as it is, even does justice to what she saw in that moment. In her own words, "I've never felt closer to God than in this moment." And she couldn't help remark to herself, beholding this sight, "How can anyone who sees this beauty possibly deny the existence of an intelligent, wise, and beautiful Creator God? The array of colors, the orangeness of the sky, and how it transitions in different degrees of orange, to the clouds in the blue sky, the clouds of varying formations, shapes, and sizes, all above you and over the horizon of the mountains and the seas. And I can just imagine the sensory overload, maybe the breeze brushing against your skin as you're on top of a mountain like that." And in that moment, and I'm sure you've had your own experiences of coming face to face with such a beautiful sight, in that moment, you don't force it, but something within you wells up. Something in you just can't help respond to the beauty before you. What is worship? Is worship singing songs to the Lord? Is worship coming to church? In fact, in the Cebuano dialect, well, worship is simba. And we say, mo simba ko, mo worship ko. Is worship having quiet time? Is worship doing a good deed? Is worship being involved in the ministries of your church? Or is worship all of these, but at the same time, so much more? Is it something that runs much deeper? It goes to the very core of who you are. Today, we will explore the theme of worship, a theme that is so close to my heart, as we open our text. Open with me now to Psalm 8, and in reverence for God's word, may I ask everyone to stand so we can read this beautiful psalm together. Together with me, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father in heaven, this morning we thank you for this invitation and privilege to study your word. And Lord, standing before your people right now, I acknowledge and know that I have one task before them, one task unto you. That's to give your people an anchor for worship. So Holy Spirit of God, I ask, may you fall upon this place, fill every heart, and ignite and stir us to be a people who worship you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. May you all be seated in the presence of the Lord. Our psalm opens with the title, "To the Choir Master According to the Gittith, a Psalm of David." The psalm that we've just read is a psalm full of David's personal reflections, almost like he was writing his diary. But his personal reflections weren't meant to be kept to himself. In fact, David shared it with the choir master, shared it with Israel's choir, with one intention, to give the people of Israel a song with which to praise the Lord. And by extension, he gives you and me this song so that together with him, we can worship God's majesty. So let's let King David take us on a journey of praise. And today from Psalm 8, learn three ways to worship his majesty. Let's dive right in. The first way we worship his majesty is by recognizing the Lord's greatness. Again, recognize the Lord's greatness. We see this in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. David opens his beautiful praise psalm by recounting who God is. O Lord. Now, we don't see the fullness of that word in the English, but in the original, that word Lord is translated to God's personal name, Yahweh. O Yahweh. And as David was penning that, I'm sure he remembered the first instance God gave this name to his people, Israel. When God appeared before Moses at the burning bush, and God commissioned Moses to go and take his people, save his people out of Egypt into the promised land, Moses asked the Lord, "If the people ask me, who sent you? What name do I give them?" And God told Moses, "Tell them, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." And by revealing himself as the I am, God was essentially telling the Israelites, Moses, and now David, bringing that back up, that God is a self-existent one. Unlike everything else in all creation, the Lord alone stands on a league of his own. He is set apart from the rest of creation. He alone has had no beginning and no end. In fact, yesterday during our youth group, we were talking about the mystery of God, and one of my younger kids said that one of the things he can't grasp about God is his origin. Right? God has no beginning. He is the self-existent one, high, lifted high above the rest of creation. And implied in this revelation is the great power that God wields. And then David goes on to say, O Yahweh, our Lord. And this second word is not a name, but it's a title in the original. It's the word Adonai. And it's a title that's given to a master or a ruler. But what's fascinating to me about this title that David uses is what it implies. The title Adonai implies a personal relationship between master and servant, a relationship of authority, and at the same time, a relationship of care. So David here is painting the picture by addressing God as both Yahweh and Adonai. David is showing this all-powerful God, this God who is too high, too set apart, too holy. He is also our master who cares for you and for me. And then David shows us the areas where the greatness of God can be seen. He goes on to say, "How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And there we see that God's majesty can be seen where? In all the earth and above the heavens. That's the first area. We lump those together. David is saying, wherever I look, whether it be in the expanse of this beautiful earth or at the majesty of the great heavens and everything in between them, I see the greatness of God. And then he goes on to say, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. I struggled studying this verse. Verse 1 connects with verses 3 to 8. It's all about the majesty of God in the heavens and man's place in the light of these things. But verse 2 just seems so random. David seems to shift gears. What's he doing here? I believe David here is bringing us to the other end of the spectrum. First, he looked at the majestic heavens, the greatness, the strength of the heavens and the beauty of the earth, where God's greatness, it's so clear, it's so evident to be seen. And then now he goes to the other end of the spectrum, the place of weakness. Babies, infants, who cannot fend for themselves, who are helpless, who are dependent, who only know how to cry. Cry when they're hungry, cry when they're sleepy, cry when they're cranky, and look cute at that, but cry nonetheless. Weak creatures. But what does David note? That out of the mouth of weak creatures, God flexes his strength to defeat his enemies. And there I see the greatness of God. So both in the great and grand scenes of creation, down to the small and feeble places, everywhere, God's greatness can be seen. At the start of the sermon, I gave us a picture of God's greatness seen in the visible and the obvious in a beautiful sunset. Now, I'll give you a picture of God's greatness being seen in the mundane and ordinary. For those of you who don't know, I'm bivocational. So yes, the Lord has called me to shepherd our youth here, young souls. And at the same time, the Lord has also called me to tend to chickens. And in my 10 years tending to chickens, I'm still learning how to raise chickens, the ins and outs of farming. I have had multiple moments as I study the ways of chickens where I just pause. I'm amazed at the greatness of God I see in something so ordinary. Let me just share one with you. Did you know that if you leave chickens in the free range, of course, they have to fend for themselves, and they know, especially hens, because unlike roosters, hens need more calcium because of the eggs that they lay. And so they know when they're calcium deficient in their diet. And when they're calcium deficient, they look for calcium-rich sources in the soil, rocks and shells. I look at the soil and I don't even know what stuff are rich in calcium. But these bird brains, literally, they know where to get their calcium. That amazes me. What wisdom invested in something so small and so ordinary and something we take for granted. And as we hear David's clear recognition of God's greatness, both in the big and the small, we ought to ask ourselves, do I recognize God's greatness in my life and in the world that I live? We are in the Christmas season, and we're days away from our Christmas feasts. And although I'm sure this year our Christmas gatherings won't be as bunga, as festive maybe as they usually are, I'm sure you guys will still be feasting. And when you take that first bite of lechon skin in your Christmas feasts, will you recognize God's greatness as you have the appetite to taste that? For those of you who are in school, as you learn the complexities and the intricacies of creation in math class, in the order of this world, in your physics class, the way the physical world works, in chemistry, in biology, even in cultures, in history, and in the nuances of language, do you recognize the greatness of God as you study these things? For those of you who are working, who are applying these theories, as you troubleshoot things at work, as you solve problems at work, for those of you who are doctors, as you heal patients and you see the complexity of the human body, do you recognize the greatness of God in what you do, however ordinary or mundane? But the key question to ask is, how can I grow to recognize the Lord's greatness? How can my eyes be trained? How can my mind be open? How can my heart be enlarged so that in these ordinary things, I do see God and His greatness? I'll let one of our youth answer this question. Last week during our youth group, we were having a small group discussion, and we were asking the question, when was the last time you experienced the Holy Spirit work in your life? One of the youth in my group, in his cute preteen voice, he said, during youth camp, the Holy Spirit, I'm paraphrasing it, the Holy Spirit, and now, sorry, these were his own words, the Holy Spirit opened my mind to understand Him. His point was, before youth camp, this is a kid, mind you, okay? Before youth camp, he said, I've always known God was there. I've always come to church to worship Him. But now, since youth camp and after that, the Lord has opened my mind to understand Him more. And when I was listening to that, the phrase that just leapt to my mind was, Godward consciousness. The Holy Spirit gave this young boy, a Godward consciousness. The issue, church, is not that you need to see more, that you need to travel to Europe, to Australia, for you to be able to behold the majesty of God, to behold the greatness of God. Yes, if you get that privilege, go, do it. You will see even more. But the issue lies here. Do you have a heightened consciousness? A heightened consciousness. Are your heart eyes open so that even in something so ordinary, you can see beyond, that in that I see God's greatness? I love how Pastor Louis Giglio put it. God is always seeking you. Every sunset, every clear blue sky, each ocean wave, the starry hosts of night, He blankets each new day with the invitation, I am here. I am here. And like our youth experienced, let's make it a habit to ask the Holy Spirit to grant us more of this, to open our heart eyes to see Him and increase our Godward consciousness. And as the Holy Spirit trains our minds, our eyes, and our hearts, when you take that first bite this Christmas, that biting into that lechon skin becomes an occasion for worship. When you work, when you study, those become moments of worship. And warm times with family and friends, like when we celebrate the DG, it was so precious to have the whole church laugh and enjoy that moment. And in that moment, we should see the greatness of our God. Every experience will become an occasion, an opportunity for worship, because behind the experience is a recognition of the greatness of the Lord. We've seen that the first way we worship His Majesty is by recognizing the Lord's greatness. In fact, this is the foundation of all the other ways we worship His Majesty. We miss this, we miss all the other ways. But now that we've established this, we move to the second way we worship His Majesty. Rest in the Lord's care. Again, rest in the Lord's care. We see this in verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It may have been a blissful evening as David gazed into the evening sky. And the longer he gazed, the more apparent the vastness of the heavens became to him. Everything that hang there, from the soft blue moon to the myriad of stars illuminating the night sky, they were all saying and declaring one thing. There is a God who created all these. And not only did He create all these, but in power, He sustains them moment by moment by moment. And notice how David illustrates these heavenly bodies. When I look at your heavens, they're the work of God's fingers. As great as the moon and the sun are, as great as these stars in the heavens are, David says, they're but at the fingertips of God. God is so much bigger. God is so much greater. Science helps us come to terms with just how big these heavenly bodies are. When we were in nursery, we may have thought that the stars were just as small as our fingers. That's why we, because of the song, the rhyme, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star." But then when we went to school, we learned in science class, di man di ay, stars are so big. Let me give you some numbers. An average human is about 2 meters in height. If you're Asian, and I think almost everyone here is, it's less than that, sadly. In terms of scale, the Earth is around 10 million times larger than a human. Moreover, the sun is so massive, about 1.3 million Earths can fit in it. And the sun is only one of billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And just one more detail. The Milky Way galaxy is one galaxy of billions in the observable universe. You hear that statistic, and you should conclude with verse 4. You should respond with verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? David did not have this information, yet he saw through it. He understood, what is man that you are mindful of him? In fact, the word David uses here for man is a word that emphasizes the frailty, the weakness, the smallness of man. You know the reflection that you saw at the mirror before you came here to church? That person is dust. You are dust. The person beside you, no matter how lovely she is, how nicely built he is, that person is dust. What is man? What is dust that you, God, the great God, should care for him, should be mindful of him? David elsewhere says that man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow, Psalm 144. Meanwhile, God's years have no end, Psalm 102. But despite the greatness of God, he is mindful. He cares for man. And you know those two verbs there, he is mindful and he cares, Those words are in the imperfect form. That means they're actions that are continuing. God cares. He always cares. He never grows tired of caring for mankind. Yesterday, He cared for you. Today, He cares for you. Tomorrow, He will still care for you. Church, are there moments in your life when you feel small, insignificant, invisible? And especially when our lives get messy and difficult, when dreams and longings remain unmet, when trials and hardships linger longer than we had expected them to, when nothing seems to go according to plan, when we feel like God's not listening, and God, when we feel like God has forsaken us in our pitiful country, in these moments, and in these moments especially, we tend to feel insignificant, small, and invisible. And we ask, God, do you care for me? God, do you see me? In such moments, God invites you, look at the heavens. Cry if you must, but look at the heavens as you do. And as you look at the heavens, rest in His care. Astronomers estimate there are about 200 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. I got lost in the number of zeros. But that, what's more fascinating than me, than that astounding figure, is this. Psalm 147 tells us, God determines the number of the stars, and note this, He calls them each by name. And if God can make sure that these stars in their billions and trillions in number, if God can make sure they're in order, if God can take care of them, if God can manage them, can He not manage the details of your life? If He can take care of these great heavens, can He not take care of you at work? Or for those of you who are struggling to find a job right now, to give you a job. For those who are having a hard time in school, for those who are struggling to pay for tuition, will He not take care of you? Can He not take care of you? In our hopes and dreams, in our fears and struggles, church, rest. Rest in the Lord's care. We've now learned from the psalm two ways the Lord calls us to worship His majesty. First, recognize His greatness. Second, rest in His care. We move to the third and final way to worship His majesty. Rejoice over the Lord's grace. Again, rejoice over the Lord's grace. We see this in verses 5 to 8. The word of the Lord says, "Yet you have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Now, this third way is a continuation of the second. It's evidenced to us by the word, the connecting word, yet. We established previously that compared to the great heavens, man is so small, yet God cares for him. And now in this third point, we see the extent of God's care for man. That despite being so small, God gave man such an exalted place in the order of creation. The psalmist describes man's place as only a little lower than the heavenly beings, referring to the angels. Do you know that? Before God, humanity is only a little lower than these great angels. But David's emphasis is this next section. You crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion. You have put all things under His feet. Those thoughts, those phrases all speak of royalty. They speak of dominion. They speak of ruling. They speak of reigning. And let's see let's see the extent of man's reign, supposedly. David notes, "You have put sheep and oxen," that's referring to the domestic animals, "you've put all the beasts of the field." It goes beyond just the domesticated and the domestic animals. It goes to cover the wild animals. Man rules over them. And if man rules over the living things on land, then he also rules over the inanimate things on land. But lest we think that man's rule is limited to the land, David goes on to say, "You have put all things under him, the birds of the heavens." So all the creatures that fly, everything in the atmosphere belongs to the rule of man. And he goes even further. The fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, all the sea creatures in the great ocean depths, and the waters themselves belong to the rule of man. That's everything, everywhere. All these belong to the rule of man. This honor is vividly described in the creation order. Open with me quickly to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The text reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps the earth.' So God created man in his image, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Unlike everything else in all creation, only mankind has been given the privilege, the special honor of being made in the image of God. And in this I see grace. You know, God could have made us and given us the same status as pigs. God could have given you the status of a rat in the order of creation, or worse yet, an ant. But he gave you a place that's above all these, a place of honor, a place of exalted status. What a privilege of grace. But what amazes me more, even, is what this status implies. It implies that everything on land, in air, and under the sea, everything serves man. And for creation to serve man, what that means is they work together. The course of their lives, of nature, moves to make man's life beautiful, to make man succeed, to make man's life flourish here on earth. Wow. However, I want you to take a quick survey with me. It has been a little over 6,000 years since this honor was bestowed upon the first man. And if we look back in the last 6,000 years that man has walked this earth, how have things looked like? As we look around us, do things look anything like the human race exercising rule over creation? Just 2 days ago, I received very shocking news. We had this one loyal customer who buys eggs from us. He has been with us for a little over a year now. We were surprised that after Typhoon Tino, we did see him one more time. But for the last 2 weeks or so, we were wondering where he was. We thought maybe he found a different supplier or whatnot. And just last Thursday, his wife came to us, bought eggs, and gave us the news. My husband died. He was just in his 50s. He succumbed to leptospirosis. When Typhoon Tino hit, he was safe. They live in Pitos. He was safe, but he knew one of his children was down low, so he went to rescue him. And he did manage to rescue him, brought his son to the rooftop. And as he saved his son, he saw that they had neighbors who were still struggling to escape the peril. And it was difficult to walk against the floodwater. So he went back down, helped other neighbors to safety. I don't know if it was in that moment or it was after that, but he caught leptospirosis, a disease from rats, and he died because of it. I'm sure you, maybe not family, but you also know people. And when it's someone you know, it just hits different. That moment, I felt it. We don't rule the earth. Let me show you a collage of photos. The start of October, we don't even have to look so far in history. The start of October, an earthquake hit us in the north. An earthquake that took lives. An earthquake that destroyed houses. An earthquake that destroyed livelihood. An earthquake that brought trauma to people. And a month later, Typhoon Tino hit us. A typhoon that, it wasn't even that strong, but a typhoon whose floodwaters brought much casualty. A typhoon that displaced many human beings. Earlier this year, though it was not here in the Philippines, in January, California experienced massive wildfires. Fires that ate up forests, acres of farmland. And how could we forget just 5 years ago, COVID-19, and maybe that pandemic took away some of people dear and near to us. It changed the world. Books and libraries are full of stories, full of accounts that prove to you and me we don't rule the earth. That last photo, supposedly a photo that depicts something in the 1300s when the bubonic plague hit Europe. And during that time, still a disease from rats, that rats carried at least, the bubonic plague took 50 million lives back in the 1300s. In the course of history, you and I can conclude this. We don't rule the earth. The earth rules us. We are actually struggling for survival. In its very raw form, you and I are struggling to stay alive. And no matter how rich you are, no matter how much resources you have to extend your life, no matter how smart and crafty you are to innovate, to create, to develop new technology, to keep up with the times and the diseases, no matter how committed you are to eating right, living right, exercising, we know how it ends. The earth eats us. We are dust, and the earth covers us. Subjection to the earth, struggling to survive, and in the end, death. This is your reality. This is my reality. And Genesis 3, although we don't have time to open to the text, but Genesis 3 shows us that this was all because of Adam's sin. And because of Adam's sin, God cursed humanity and the earth. You might raise your hand and complain, it was Adam who sinned. Why do I suffer for his sin? You and I have to understand that Adam represented the whole of humanity. So when he acted for us. Another way of looking at it, and it's more graphic, it's as though you and I were in his loins. And when Adam rebelled against God, we also acted with him in rebellion against God. Therefore, Adam's sin, it's our sin. And so Adam's curse is also our curse. And since that moment of man's sin in Genesis 3, God released a curse on the world. You know, I like how Pastor MacArthur put it, and it's just a paraphrase, but it depicts very, in a very image-packed way, what happened. I can only imagine what happened when God spoke the curse on the earth in Genesis 3. The moment sin entered the world, all kinds of bacteria and viruses scattered over the face of the earth. Now, in light of this tragedy, how then can David recite this stanza in Psalm 8? How can the psalmist celebrate God's majesty and mankind's dominion of the earth? How can you and me worship God's majesty for this honor, for this grace that He has given us? If it is like this right now, how? I love how the author of Hebrews picks up this very topic and gives his commentary. Open with me now to the book of Hebrews. We'll look at chapter 2 very quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at verses 5 to 9. The Word of God reads, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." So the author is aware that there is a coming world. Right? The world of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then the author of Hebrews gives his commentary. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, and mind you, that him there, that's referring to you and me. That's man. God left nothing outside his control. That's still you and me. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But my favorite part is verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Jesus who is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author of Hebrews agrees that we do not see all things in subjection to man, at least not yet. But he also notes that we see Jesus, the Son of God who became man, so that he, what? Could die for our sins. And why did he die for our sins? So that he could pay for the curse. We sang, "Behold our God," earlier. His nail-pierced hands, in those moments, he bore the curse of sin upon himself. And he bore the curse and paid it. He drank it to its fullest measure. Why? So that he could set you and me free. Free from the curse of sin. Free from sin and all its wreckage, all its terror upon humanity, upon the earth. And because of Jesus' obedience, God raised him from the dead and gave Jesus dominion over all creation. In other words, Jesus receives the original destiny of man in Psalms 8, also in Genesis 1. Jesus receives that original destiny of man. And for you and me who believe in Jesus, for us who follow him, who love him, Jesus has become our new representative. Just as Adam once represented us in his curse, and we shared in that curse, in that sin and death, so now Jesus represents us in his honor, in his glory, in his dominion over the earth. And what this means is that the status that Jesus has right now is also the status that you and I who believe in him will have in the world to come. Creation will forever be subject to us, and we will reign with Jesus forever. You know, when we were singing, I think it was the fourth song, and we sang the line, "King of Kings forever," it dawned on me earlier. The kings referred to there, That's you and me. Do you know you will one day be a king? You look like the person beside you. If that person is a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, one day you will be a king. One day you will live in a world where creation serves you. And you will be under the king. That's why he is the King of Kings. But what's amazing, the grace here is that the king who is over me invites me to rule with him. That's why in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, to him who is faithful, I will grant him to sit with me and reign with me. Creation will forever be subject to us. It will be a world where you don't need to fear letting your kids go play out in the garden, in the playground, maski it's 4 p.m. Wa pa sila nakaabutang og off lotion because there's no fear of dengue. It's a world where there will be no leptospirosis. It's a world where you don't need to stock baygon in the house. Kay hadlok ka na ok-ok mo kalit og guwas and scare you. Okay? Or ants suddenly eating all your food. It's a world where we don't need to wear masks. You don't have to fear contracting the virus or the bacteria of the person beside you. It's a world where you can swim in the seas freely. You don't have to fear getting stung by jellyfish. Or you swim too far off that you're scared, suddenly a shark eats you. It's a world where you don't need to go to the hospital for your annual executive panel. It's a world where you don't have to fear kung uuyog ang imong balay. Unsa naman sad to? Earthquake na pud. It's a world where you don't have to follow Pag-asa's weather updates. You don't have to follow Christopher Goss weather reports. There will be no typhoons. It will be a perfect world. You know, it's a world so different from ours. I cannot even begin to imagine what that kind of world looks like. What that kind of world feels like. But for us who believe in Jesus, I hope that our response is, Lord, what grace. What grace that the honor you gave us at creation, that honor that I put to waste, that honor that we squandered because in our folly, we rebelled against you. That grace, you went a step further. You went infinite miles further to restore what we lost. And not only restore Eden, but make it even more beautiful than Eden was. What grace. What grace that God should bother to do this for dust. You know, if I were in God's place, gitagaan na gani mong status, you squander it, kamuna-ana. But thankfully, God's not like that. The God of heaven, the God of the highest heavens, he sees the plight of man and he cares enough to do something about it, to restore it, to redeem it. And so church, we who believe in Jesus, take this to heart and let this grace, this great and deep grace, cause joy to well up in your soul. Because we live in crazy times and times might just get crazier. But as we face these uncertain days, weeks, months, years, let the grace of God insulate your heart so that no matter what, you have a joy that gives you hope for life. You have this grace and this joy that enables you to live freely, to follow Jesus with courage, with confidence, with optimism and hope. But I also am aware that possibly there are some of us in this room who right now, you've heard this, you hear this preaching, and you can't help think to yourself, am I connected to Jesus? Is Jesus my representative? And I'm telling you this not to scare you of what will happen. I'm simply giving you a diagnosis from God's word of what is already your reality right now. And friend, I'm here to tell you this morning, you don't want this present life to be the best life you will ever have. You saw that photo earlier. If this life was all there was to it, and we know what God's word says, it only gets worse for whoever does not believe in Jesus. This life, if this was all there was to it, it's a sad life, a tragic life, a life not worth living. So I urge you, put your trust in Jesus. Let him be your representative. Receive his payment for the curse of your sin. And join us who believe in Jesus in celebrating this grace, in knowing and tasting and receiving this grace and having this joy and this hope that one day I will reign with Jesus as king, as a king, over a new and perfect and beautiful world forever. Rejoice. Rejoice over the Lord's grace. Today we've learned three ways to worship His Majesty. We worship His Majesty by recognizing the Lord's greatness in the big and the small and everything in between. We worship His Majesty by resting in the Lord's care. The heavens, the stars in their multitude, they testify to us. He does care. He does care. And we worship His Majesty by rejoicing over the Lord's grace, both in the honor He gave mankind at creation and in God's work to restore what we lost and to make all things beautiful and new again. At the beginning of this sermon, I posed a question: what is worship? As we follow David through the journey of praise in Psalm 8, I leave you with this definition of worship. Worship is my soul being in awe. And being in awe, I respond to my experience of the majesty of God. Worship is my soul's awe-filled response to my experience of the majesty of God. And so, with David, let's worship His Majesty, saying, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all worlds.